These meetings for the minister of the good word of God will continue this week, each evening, until and including Thursday evening, and each evening at 7:30. The meetings, of course, are, I repeat, in the will of the Lord, if our Lord be not come. Shall we read together in the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 16? Matthew chapter 16 and reading at verse 13. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Chapter 18. Verse 15. Matthew chapter 18 and reading at verse 15. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." This evening I want to direct your attention to dispensational features of the church in the Gospel according to Matthew, to see the church in its dispensational setting in this interesting Gospel. Tomorrow evening I want to direct your attention to moral features of the church in the Gospel according to Luke. We cannot but observe that Luke certainly writes in view of the Christian church. There is a setting before us in order of those things which are most surely believed amongst us, God's people, today. And as we turn to Luke's Gospel tomorrow evening, we shall see that in a very marked way. Luke is writing in view of the Christian church of today. And that, to some large extent, no doubt is because of the fact that he was often a companion of the Apostle Paul. And then on Wednesday evening, I want to direct your attention to spiritual features of the church in the Gospel according to John. And these we find particularly in the upper room ministry of the Son of God. We shall notice that three times over he refers to that day. And when he speaks of that day, he is thinking of the day in which we now live. A day that is marked by two things. The Lord is absent, and the Spirit of God is present. It's the day of the Holy Spirit. And we find in John's Gospel a delightful presentation of those spiritual features that ought to be seen in every church, in every assembly. On Thursday evening, we shall turn to one of the epistles, which one as yet, I don't know. And we shall learn what the apostle has to say in one of the epistles with regard to the interesting truth of the church doctrinally. I think I might turn to the epistle to the Colossians and observe the twofold attack of the enemy on that church of the Colossian believers, the church of the saints at Colossae. We cannot but notice that whether we think of the church universally in Matthew 16 or the church locally in Matthew 18, that both are presented to us in their dispensational setting. Both are brought before us as being the sequel to the Lord's rejection by the nation of Israel. When you turn to Matthew chapter 15, you discover that the scribes and the Pharisees, they come to the Lord Jesus complaining about his disciples. They weren't washing their hands before they ate bread. The Lord Jesus was scathing in his denunciation of these religious leaders of the nation of Israel. And he quotes the prophecy of Isaiah. "Well did Esaias prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." The disciples came to the Lord Jesus and said, "Don't you know that these scribes and Pharisees are offended at what you've had to say with regard to them?" "Ah," said the Lord Jesus, "every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone." And when he said, "every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up," he simply meant this. Here are men in whose heart there never has been a work of God at all. They've never been divinely planted. And his Father, in his own time, would deal with such. And then he made a most important pronouncement. "Let them alone," he said. "They be blind leaders of the blind." And what is the importance of that statement in Matthew 15 and verse 14, "let them alone"? Just this. At this particular point, the cloud of glory is beginning to leave the nation of Israel. Says the Lord Jesus, "let them alone." The cloud of glory is beginning to depart from that particular nation. What obtains in the second section of Matthew 15? Just this. We have a Gentile woman receiving blessing from the hand of the Lord. There came to him a Canaanitish woman, a Gentilish woman, and she said to him, "Jesus," or "have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David." She calls upon the Lord to have mercy on her. And says Matthew, "he answered her not a word." And we're amazed at this. Here we have a call to the Lord for mercy, and yet he doesn't even answer the woman who thus requested this mercy. And we say to ourselves, how can this be? Surely this isn't the kind, compassionate Jesus that we're made to understand that he is. When a woman calls for his mercy, and he doesn't even speak to her, he doesn't even answer her. The disciples, they came to the Lord Jesus, and in effect they said to him, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." Don't you see, Lord, that this woman's making a nuisance of herself? She's troubling us. Could you not grant to her the mercy that she desires and send her away? The Lord Jesus then made it clear to the disciples why that they hadn't answered her. He said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." This woman had come to him with these words, "O Lord, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And as the son of David, she had no claim upon him at all, for she was a Gentile. And as the son of David, he had come only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the Lord Jesus made this clear to his disciples. The truth of the situation dawned on this woman's heart, and she makes a fresh approach to Jesus. And this time she drops the title Son of David, and in verse 25 she says, Lord, help me. Not Lord, thou son of David, but simply, Lord, help me. And now the Lord speaks to her. And he says, it is not meet for me to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. Ah, said the woman, truth, Lord, that is true, but I don't want you to go to the trouble of taking of the children's bread and casting it to me, a dog of the Gentile. All I should like you to do is this, just let a crumb fall from the table, and I'll be ever so grateful. Lord, don't go to the trouble of taking of the children's bread and casting it to me. Just let a crumb fall to me, an unworthy dog, and I'll be ever so grateful. Upon this the Lord Jesus commended the woman for her great faith and granted to her the mercy that she desired. And what does it all mean? In the first part of the chapter, the glory is beginning to depart from the nation of Israel. In the second part of the chapter, we have a Gentile woman receiving blessing from the Lord. But she receives this blessing, this mercy, on a twofold ground. Ground number one, she had to take her place at his feet as an unworthy dog. Ground number two, she had to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ and confess him as Lord. And here we are tonight, dogs of the Gentiles, objects of divine mercy. And how have we received divine mercy? We had to take our place like this woman at his feet as an unworthy dog. And we had to confess that he is the Lord. Thus we see the dispensational setting in Matthew's Gospel chapter 15. The cloud is beginning to leave the nation of Israel and a Gentile comes in for blessing. What of chapter 16? We discover in chapter 16 the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they came to Jesus tempting him. And this was their temptation of Jesus, show us a sign out of heaven. I wonder if you've noticed the difference here. In Matthew 15, it was the scribes and the Pharisees. But in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 1, it was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now we're not surprised that we should find the scribes and Pharisees united in criticizing the disciples. But this is surprising in chapter 16. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're united. Now the Pharisees and the Sadducees were enemies of each other. They had virtually nothing in common. The Pharisee was the ritualist of that day, and the Sadducee was the rationalist of that day. And they were, so to speak, at daggers drawn, having little or nothing in common. But now they have something in common, both ritualist and rationalist. And what is it? To tempt Jesus. And in their temptation of God's Son, they hurled into his face perhaps one of the greatest insults that have been hurled into the face of the Son of God. Why, they said, show us a sign out of heaven. How amazing. The one from whom they asked a sign was in fact the greatest sign that God could ever have given out of heaven. And yet in the face of the greatest sign that God could ever have given, they say, show us a sign out of heaven. What was Jesus' answer? Why, said he, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. They're looking for a sign. But the only sign that God will give to a wicked and adulterous generation is the sign of Jonas. And what's that sign? The death and the resurrection of Jesus. And then, says Matthew, and this again must be noted, verse 4, he left them and departed. This is a stage farther than chapter 15. In chapter 15, he said, let them alone. The cloud's beginning to depart. But in chapter 16, the cloud has departed. And read in verse 4, he left them and departed. Over the nation of Israel could now be written, Ichabod, the glory has departed. And we might say to the Lord, Lord, what will you next do? The nation of Israel has rejected you, and you in turn have had to reject them. What will you now do? Well, he tells us in the remaining part of the chapter, as there he has his disciples with him in Caesarea Philippi, I will build my church upon this rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You see, once more, we have the dispensational setting. He leaves the nation of Israel, departs from them, and now he states in the second portion of Matthew 16 what he now intends to do. I will build my church. And we want to think of this delightful revelation in Matthew chapter 16 with regard to the church. Now, we've all observed in our study of God's word that place names are always significant. And why should it be that it was at Caesarea Philippi the Lord made known that he would build his church? Why, the very name speaks of the Roman domination of the nation of Israel. Caesarea Philippi. Their Messiah, their deliverer, their emancipator had come, but they had rejected him. If they had received him, he would have delivered them from that foreign yoke. But having rejected him, he must leave them where he found them. And that's the significance of this, that it was at Caesarea Philippi he made known his next step. I will build my church. He leaves the nation of Israel where he found it, under Roman domination, and he states, I will build my church. And there at Caesarea Philippi, he said to his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What has flesh and blood got to say with regard to who I am? What is human speculation with regard to whom I might be? Flesh and blood had some remarkable things to say. Human speculation was indeed wonderful. Why, they said, some are actually saying that you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. Others are saying that you're Elias come back from heaven. Some are saying that you're even Jeremiah and of other of the prophets. Ah, said the Lord Jesus, but whom say ye that I am? That's what men are saying. That's the product of flesh and blood, that human speculation. But whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a cheer. What a comfort this must have been to the heart of God's Son. Consequent upon his being rejected by the nation of Israel, and he in turn having to leave them, to hear this confession of Simon Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Ah, said the Lord Jesus, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. In other words, the Lord Jesus said this, Simon Barjona, what you've just confessed is not human speculation. It is divine revelation. Your confession, Simon Peter, is not the product of flesh and blood, but it's a revelation direct from my Father in heaven. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And the Lord continues, and I say also unto thee. And this little word also in Matthew 16 and verse 18 must be noted. What's the significance of it? And I say also unto thee. The significance is just this. Simon, my Father has just told you something. Now I also want to tell you something. Simon, my Father has given you a revelation. And now I want also to give you a revelation. And what was the revelation that the Son gave to Peter? Thou, Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Thus, at Caesarea Philippi, there were two revelations. There was a revelation from the Father, and there was a revelation from the Son. The revelation from the Father was concerning the Son, who he was. The revelation from the Son was concerning his church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now we must think of this interesting verse 18 and remember how that the Romish church has seriously abused and misinterpreted this delightful verse. Said the Lord Jesus, thou art Peter, And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The Romish church teach from this verse that Peter is in fact the foundation upon which the church has been built. Now, good man though Peter was, we're glad tonight that the church wasn't built on Peter. Why, ere this chapter concludes, the Lord Jesus has to say to Peter, "Peter, get thee behind me. Get behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me. Thou savourest not the things which are of God, but the things which are of men." What then does this verse mean? "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, the word for Peter and the word for rock are two different words. And I know that I'll be stating things here this evening that are common knowledge to the older ones, but things that need to be restated for those who are growing up in the assemblies. And what the Lord in fact says is this: "Thou art Petros." And upon this Petra, another word, "I will build my church." Now, what is the difference between the Greek word Petros and the Greek word Petra? The difference is just this: "Thou art Petros, a piece of rock. Thou art Petros, a stone. Upon this Petra, this foundation rock, I will build my church." Petros is the masculine. It means a piece of rock hewn out of the bedrock, whereas Petra is the feminine, and Petra means the very bedrock, the foundation rock itself. In fact, the Greek word Petros is just the same as that word we have in John chapter 1, where the Lord Jesus says, "Thou art Simon Bar-Jonas, thou shalt be called Cephas," which by interpretation means a stone. And the only difference between Petros and Cephas is this, that Petros is the Greek, whereas Cephas is the Aramaic. And they both have the same meaning: a stone, or a piece of rock hewn out of the bedrock. "Now," said the Lord Jesus to Peter, "thou art Petros, thou art a stone, thou art a piece of rock, and upon this bedrock I will build my church." And what is the bedrock? The bedrock is the Lord himself, according to Peter's own confession, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, we're not straining things when we thus interpret this verse, for this was no new way for Jesus to speak. You remember in John chapter 2 he said this: "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again." And when he said, "Destroy this temple," they thought he was referring to that majestic structure built by Herod, Herod's temple, when all the while he was speaking of himself, this temple. In John chapter 6 he said, "This is the true bread which cometh down out of heaven." And though they might have thought that he was referring to the manna or some kind of bread from heaven, the Lord Jesus makes it clear that he was speaking of himself. "This is the true bread which cometh down out of heaven." Now, on a similar strain, he says in Matthew chapter 16, "Upon this rock," still referring to himself, particularly as Simon had just confessed him, the Christ, the Son of the living God, "upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I wonder what this means. What is meant by the little word "it"? I know that generally it is interpreted as referring to the church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. But I want to suggest this evening that the word "it" here refers not so much to the church, but to the bedrock, Petra. "Upon this bedrock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, what's the significance? Well, said the Lord Jesus, "I am indeed, according to your confession, Peter, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Shortly, I am going to Calvary." He makes this clear farther down. I'm going to be killed. But I want to assure you, Peter, that the gates of hell shall never prevail against me. The power of hell and death, they'll be arrayed against me, but they'll never prevail. For the gates of hell can never prevail against one who is the Christ, the Son of the living God. There it is, dear brethren. And obviously, if the gates of hell cannot prevail against such a bedrock as Christ, the Son of the living God, it cannot therefore prevail against the church that's built on such a bedrock as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the Lord Jesus continues, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now I know that this is generally interpreted as the keys having been given exclusively to Peter. That in Acts chapter 2 he used one of the keys, and in Acts chapter 10 he used yet another of the keys. Acts chapter 2 to admit the Jew, Acts chapter 10 to admit the Gentile. But I would suggest, dear brethren, something rather different. I believe that these keys were not given exclusively to Peter. I believe that these keys were given to Peter representatively. And apart from what I'm going to say in a few moments, the words which follow make that clear. "And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Here we have the use of the keys. And of course this wasn't given exclusively to Peter. In fact, we have a similar statement in Matthew chapter 18 in connection with the discipline of a brother. "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." There's the use of the keys. And in Matthew chapter 18, of course, there's no thought of Peter in connection with the use of the keys. Thus, dear brethren, I want to suggest this evening that the keys were not given to Peter exclusively. They were given to Peter representatively. And we cannot study this portion in detail, but we're impressed with this, that Peter is undoubtedly a representative individual here. The Lord Jesus says, first of all to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." Perhaps we remember the meaning of the name Bar-Jonah. Bar, son of. Jonah, a dove. Simon, son of a dove. Simon, born of the Spirit of God. The dove, a symbol of the Spirit, and there is involved in that the new birth. Born of the Spirit of God, son of a dove. But to the Lord Jesus, "Thou shalt be called Petros," which means a stone. "And all who have been born of the Spirit, they become a living stone." And it's of this the Lord is building his church. "I will build my church of men and women who were born of the Spirit, and by reason of their new birth, they have become living stones." And this is the composition of Christ's church today, built upon the foundation rock of himself, the Christ, the Son of the living God. But what is meant by the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Notice it's not the keys of heaven, nor is it the keys of the church. The keys of the kingdom of heaven. And what are we to understand by the expression "the kingdom of heaven"? Let me say, dear brethren, this evening, that the kingdom of heaven in Scripture never speaks of heaven itself, never relates to heaven itself. The kingdom of heaven has always to do with the earth. It's that sphere on the earth, those persons on the earth who acknowledge God, who acknowledge the realm of heaven, whether it be nominally or in a sincere way. "Now," says the Lord to Peter, "as a representative man, I give to you the keys of the kingdom of the heavens." And what's the thought in a key? The key in God's word is invariably a symbol of authority. In Revelation chapter 1, "I have the keys of death and of hell." And how glad we are to know that that domain is under the authority of our risen Lord. "I have the keys of death and of hell." Oh, let spiritists claim that they can contact the souls of the departed. We know better than that. That domain is under the authority of our risen Lord. "I have the keys of death and of Hades." In chapter 2, he has the key of David. He has the authority to administer in the world to come for God's glory. I have the key of David. Chapter 20, he has the key of the bottomless pit. And he's going to open the bottomless pit one day, and the devil will be cast into it again, and he'll close the pit and not open it until the time has come for the devil to be released. The key speaks of authority. Now, says the Lord to Peter, I give you the keys. I give you this authority connected with the kingdom of heaven. Now, you see, what then does that mean? Just this. We don't expect to see heaven acknowledged manifestly on the earth today. We don't expect men abroad today to recognize the rule of heaven and the rule of God. But though we don't expect to see it in the world manifestly, we ought to see it in the sphere of the church. In the sphere of the church, God's will ought to be done on earth as it is done in heaven. In the sphere of the church, there must be a concern, and a deep concern, about carrying out things according to the mind of heaven. And thus says the Lord, I give to you, Peter, as a representative man, all the authority that is necessary to maintain my rights in connection with my kingdom in the sphere of my church. I give you the authority to maintain my interests and to disallow everything in the sphere of the church that doesn't consist with the Lordship of Christ. You see, dear brethren, the question is sometimes asked today, what right has any assembly to insist upon baptism? What right has any assembly in these days to exercise discipline? Well, a church, if it be a church, has all the authority that is necessary to insist upon these things. And I've mentioned both baptism and discipline because neither of these are church truths. Both baptism and discipline are kingdom truths, have to do with the Lordship of Christ. The church has been given the authority to maintain the rights of God, connected with the Lordship of Christ in his kingdom, and to act in his interests, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Why, the words which follow make it very clear. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Here's the exercise of the authority. Doing on earth what has already been done in heaven. Carrying out in the sphere of the church what is the very mind of heaven itself. Don't you see it, brethren? It's the authority connected with the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth. And I trust we've all noticed that the tense here is, shall have been bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth, shall have been loosed in heaven. In fact, what you're doing on earth is something that has already been done up there in heaven. Now what is the idea in binding and loosing? Chapter 18 makes it clear that binding has the thought of binding on a brother. That particular sin for which he refuses to repent. Binding that sin upon him administratively. And putting him away. And in so doing, there is being carried out in the sphere of the assembly what has already been done in heaven. And then loosing means that on the occasion of his repentance, there is the loosing of that brother from his sin and his being received back into fellowship again. And in that matter, there is just the carrying out in the sphere of the assembly what has already been done in heaven. My dear brethren, it makes us appreciate the tremendous importance attached to the administration of affairs in any assembly. There is the carrying out in the sphere of the assembly what is the mind of heaven? What has already been done in heaven? And whenever there is discipline or reception, this must always be done by the assembly on its knees. Absolutely assured of this, that what they're doing in the sphere of the assembly is altogether the mind of heaven and what has already been done in heaven itself. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We have the same teaching when we go back to the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 28, we hear Jacob say, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." I wonder what Jacob meant when he spoke of the house of God as the gate of heaven. He did not mean, as we sometimes sing, the gate of heaven to our souls, when it's the thought of entry. The symbol employed is usually that of a door. I am the door, by me of any man entering. But when the word gate is employed, the gate is invariably a symbol of authority, a symbol of administration, I should say. David sat in the gate. Absalom sat in the gate. The elders sat in the gate. The 12 gates of the holy city Jerusalem are connected with the administration of the world to come. Ah, says Jacob, this is a dreadful place. This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. For God's house is the place where there is administered the very mind of heaven itself. It's the gate of heaven. And that will always be a dreadful place to the flesh. That corresponds with the keys of the kingdom of heaven entrusted to the church. And there we have the church against the background of the Lord's having to leave the nation of Israel. Now, we come to Matthew chapter 18. And we want to see this in its dispensational setting as well. You will recall that in the opening verses of chapter 17, we have Matthew's account of the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we cannot but notice that Matthew gives us a rather unique account of the transfiguration. In fact, we discover that there are two special features connected with Matthew's account of the transfiguration. And the two special features are these. In verse 5, Matthew states that the cloud that overshadowed them, it was a bright cloud. Only Matthew says it was a bright cloud. And more than that, when you come down the chapter and we hear in verse 8, the voice of God. The voice of God is heard to say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." Mark and Luke tell us that on that occasion God only said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." But Matthew adds that he in fact said on that occasion, "Not only this is my beloved Son, hear ye him, but this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." Matthew adds that. Now why do we have these two special features? My dear brethren, it's against the background of the Lord's rejection by the nation of Israel. And why does Matthew say it was a bright cloud that overshadowed them? The word overshadow here is an interesting word. It's not overshadowing in the sense of casting a shadow of darkness, but it's overshadowing in the sense of covering with glory. That's the idea. In fact, if you have Mr. Darby's new translation, you'll discover he gives that in the footnote together with the Greek words implied. It's overshadowing, not to cast a shadow of darkness, but overshadowing in the sense of covering them with glory. My dear brethren, Matthew, by stating that this was a bright cloud, would have us appreciate that this cloud was the cloud of glory itself. It was a bright cloud. It was the cloud of glory. Scripture proves this for us. Says Matthew in his account, verse 5, "Behold, a voice out of the cloud." Says Matthew, the voice came out of the cloud. When you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, and Peter is giving his account of this, he says, "There came such a voice to him from the excellent glory." Matthew says, it came from the cloud. Peter says, it came from the excellent glory, for they were both one and the same thing. The cloud was the excellent glory. And why was this? The whole thing is reminiscent of Exodus chapter 33. When you remember, because of Israel's apostasy, Moses, he pitched the tabernacle without the camp afar off. And he called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended
and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. The Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh to his friend. Now then, because of Israel's rejection of God, because of its apostasy, Moses had to withdraw himself from the nation. And he pitched the tabernacle without the camp, afar off. And God signified his approval of what Moses did on that occasion by sending down the cloud of pillar, and it dwelt over the tabernacle that Moses pitched. God's Son in Matthew chapter 18, Matthew chapter 17, he's had to withdraw from the nation of Israel as Moses did. Moses withdrew to a place afar off. God's Son withdrew to a high mountain afar off. God signified his approval of what Moses did by sending down the cloud of pillar. God now signifies his approval of what a greater than Moses did, his own Son, by the excellent glory, the cloud of glory coming down and overshadowing them on that wonderful occasion. Our God is signifying his divine approval of his Son having to leave the nation of Israel. But not only was there God's approval in that, but we hear God speaking to his Son and saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Why are these words, "in whom I am well pleased," inserted by Matthew? Matthew wants us to appreciate that these were words that were intended to be of special comfort to the heart of God's Son, consequent upon his rejection by the nation of Israel. Ah, he would say to his Son, "You've had to leave that nation. They've rejected you, and in turn you've to reject them. But I want to indicate, as a comfort to your heart, that in thee I am well pleased." Peter makes it most clear that these words were intended primarily for the heart of God's Son. For Peter says in his second epistle, "There came such a voice to him from the excellent glory," which voice we had. Ah, says Peter, the voice came to him. We just heard it. It came to him. And the words were intended for him. We just heard him. Words of comfort for the heart of God's Son. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Here we have God speaking to his Son. As God spoke to Moses outside the camp in Exodus chapter 33, the Lord talked with Moses face to face, as a man speaketh to his friend. The transfiguration is against the background of the Lord having to leave the nation of Israel. But we must draw this to a close. At the foot of the mount, there came to the Lord Jesus this man whose son was a lunatic and sorely vexed. Why, he said, "I went to your disciples, but they couldn't do anything for us." Ah, said the Lord Jesus, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you?" One can observe the pathos in these words of God's Son at the foot of the mount. How long shall I be with this faithless and perverse generation? At the close of the chapter, there is a scene that never fails to touch the heart. They come to Peter, and they say to Peter, "Does your master pay the temple tribute?" Peter said, "Yes." Then when Peter inquired of the Lord said, "Peter, from whom do the kings of this earth take tribute, from their sons or from strangers?" Says Peter, "Well, from strangers." Then said the Lord Jesus, "Then are the sons free." But Peter, lest we offend, "Go down to the seashore, cast a hook and catch a fish. And you'll find a piece of silver in the fish's mouth. Pay that temple tribute for me and for thee." What's the significance, dear brethren, of that incident? Just this. Here we have God's Son. Son over God's house. Having to take the place of a stranger. A stranger in God's house. And having to pay the temple tribute. How long shall I be with you?
at the close of the chapter. He takes the stranger's place and he pays the temple tribute. Now we come to chapter 18. If in chapter 18, or if in chapter 17, he says, how long shall I be with you? Chapter 18, he seems to say, not much longer. And we would ask the Lord Jesus this question, where will you next be? Ah, said the Lord Jesus, I'll tell you. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. There's where I'm going to be now. Not in a consecrated building. Not merely with the people who are met to have fellowship with each other as they do in the synagogue. But here's where I'm going to be. Where two or three have been divinely gathered into my name. There am I in the midst of them. And I'll be with them, not as a stranger, as I was in chapter 17. I'll be with them as their Lord. For when I shall be with them, I'll be in their midst. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And thus the setting of Matthew 18 and 20 is just this. The Lord Jesus takes his place in the midst of those who have been divinely gathered to his name. He takes his place in their midst as the one who has been rejected by this world. The one who has been rejected by the nation of Israel. And thus, his rejection becomes our rejection. Brethren, what a thrill to our hearts to know that as we are divinely gathered into his name, there is in our midst the one whom this world has rejected. Rejected by the nation of Israel. But if they have rejected him, we have received him. If amongst them he was a stranger, amongst us, we gladly give him his rightful place as Lord. This truth is further developed in the epistles. We haven't time to deal with it tonight. 1 Peter chapter 2, we have the principle, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And we've come to Christ tonight as living stones. And we've come to him as the living stone, disallowed indeed of men. But he's chosen of God and precious, and he's precious to us as well. Hebrews chapter 13. Let us therefore come forth to him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And today, we've come forth to a rejected man, a man that's outside the camp, and out there we have to bear his reproach. The camp in the Epistle of the Hebrews was Judaism as a religion. The camp today is Judaism perpetuated as a system, Christendom itself, and outside of it we have to go. And outside of it we identify ourselves with a rejected law. And his rejection becomes our rejection. And oftentimes, dear brethren, whether or not we experience rejection can be the acid test as to whether we are where he is. For he is rejected, and his rejection becomes our rejection. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray of thee now to bless and to sanctify to us our meditation upon thy word. How we thank thee for thy word, and for thy Son about whom it speaks. These hearts of ours never fail to thrill to the wonders of his glorious person. And O God, we pray thee to impress upon our hearts today that it's our privilege to be gathered into his name, recognizing him as the all-sufficient center of gathering, and to have an enjoyment of his presence in our midst, the one whom this world rejected. Our God, we thank thee for the privilege of being identified now with him in his rejection, during the time of his rejection, and that too in the very place of his rejection. We anticipate with joy the day when we shall be associated with him in his manifested glory, at his appearing and at his kingdom. In the meantime, our God, we pray thee that we might each one be enabled to be faithful to him in his present place of rejection in this world. We pray thy parting blessing. We commend to thee those who travel on the road. Take them home in safety is our prayer. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We won't sing a closing hymn as time has gone.